Congregation, if we witness the growth of atheism in the Western world and the evidence of it in the closing of many church doors, if we witness the growth of animosity toward Christianity, not only in the Western world, but in many other second and third world countries, one might begin to wonder what the future for the Christian church is going to be in the next 20, 50 years. And it could be that if we are involved in Christian leadership as preachers or elders and deacons or Sunday school teachers, or maybe even contemplating being a missionary, one might wonder, well, what's the use of it if everything seems to be going downhill with the Christian church? But we need to remember one truth that is illustrated here very clearly. God is sovereign. And God, who is sovereign, will have his church in every generation of time. And he is at work in all times, not in every place in the same way, and not in any place in the same degree at any time. But God is always at work, gathering, defending, and preserving his church. And he is a sovereign God, and his purposes shall be accomplished. He will cause his word to accomplish the thing to which he sends it. It will never return to him void, we are taught. But this truth of sovereign grace is a humbling truth. It is not a truth that is very popular with the general cross-section of Christianity even, much less with those who are hateful against God. They surely do not want God to have any rights in any area of life. But there are those who, though they profess Christianity, would rather not have God on the most supreme throne of the universe. But God, like it or not, is sovereign. He is sovereignly in control of all things. And this truth will meet with resistance because it is an offense to our arrogant ego, to our pride. And it proved to be the case in Nazareth as well, when Jesus preached that he himself, as he read the scriptures and preached the gospel in Nazareth, was the fulfillment of that very passage that he read. And that message was rejected. Having rejected Jesus, he went on to say, what is happening here is what is going to happen here is exactly what happened in the Old Testament. There were many widows in Israel, but the prophet went to the widow of Zarephath. There were many lepers in Israel, but the Lord bypassed them all and he healed Naaman. What did they do to him? They did what many people would like to do when the truth of sovereignty is preached. They threw him out of church. But God be thanked, the whole ministry of Jesus is about sovereign grace. Every aspect of it is the result of God sovereignly ruling and overruling in the sinful plans of man. You meant it for evil, but God worked it out for the salvation of many as it is this day, as Peter proclaimed. Let us use Jesus' statement about Naaman the leper and approach from the New Testament this passage that is familiar to us. Yes, we've often heard the Sunday school version of it that highlights the little girl, and that's all true, and that's fine that she believed in the Lord and that she gave this testimony. But the bigger picture which Jesus gives is this sovereign work of God, the God of Israel. And let's look at sovereign grace in the cleansing of Naaman the Syrian. Considering, first of all, the object of grace. Considering, secondly, the power of grace. Thirdly, the selection of grace. And fourthly, the rule of grace. God's grace is sovereign. It is sovereign, surely, as I mentioned, in the life of Jesus, in the accomplishment of our salvation, that God, who had promised from all the Old Testament promises, from the Garden of Eden through the patriarchs and on through David and the prophets, he sovereignly made sure that the Messiah did come, and throughout his ministry, everything that happened was according to prophetic plan and sovereign design. He, Jesus, fulfilled it all. And he paid it all on the cross. But not only in the accomplishment of salvation, also in the application of salvation is the grace of God sovereign. And it's in this application of the grace of God that we have an illustration in the person of Naaman and how God dealt with him. God's grace is extolled to us if we consider, first of all, just the person. Who is it that is being saved here? Well, it is someone of an alien nationality. You would say of all of the places where the gospel could be heard, it would be most heard in Judea. Jerusalem first, Judea, maybe the area of the 10 tribes of Israel, Samaria, but all the way into Syria, highly unlikely. And yet, this man from the nationality of Syria, Syria's in the news today too. Syria is the place where there's so much hatred and enmity and war going on, where there is persecution of Christianity, where the name of Christ is violently hated. And yet, to think that of refugees from Syria, as they come to Lebanon, they hear the gospel and they are being saved. Considering the objects of grace, this nationality of Naaman makes him the most unlikely candidate for salvation. And yet, he is spoken of here. Someone of an enemy nation, a nation that had been in battle against Israel, why would God pick someone out of that nation? If we consider also the great tragedy of his circumstances, when it comes to healing, surely this is an unlikely candidate for healing. When today's Doctors Without Borders go around, they look at all the people who are sick, and then they select, it's a painful process, but they select the very best candidate for the surgery, estimating what would be most successful, and having determined where they can do the most help also. They select. But here, of all the selections that God would make for someone to be healed, that wasn't heard in all of Israel ever of a healing of leprosy. It was a very unique thing. And think of the tragedy of his circumstances. He is described as a great man, a mighty man of valor, a great man before his master, honored. And yet, while he is this strong, was this strong muscle-bound man, a Navy SEAL type of man, fearless, you have this phrase, but he was a leper. What a contrast. Blotchy sores all over his skin, festering boils. Gradually his limbs shriveling and becoming immovable. And how proud he had been of his well-built body. And now he is down to this. He was a leper. And yet, as unlikely a candidate for healing as he would be, the Lord chose to heal him. Think also of his pride. Think of him as a man of military strength and of great leadership. And through him, we are told, the Lord had given success in the battle so that he had been given victory. He was a man who was honored, and you can well imagine that he would stand with his chest puffed out. And yet, the Lord saved him. He gives grace to the humble, we read. But this man wasn't humble. This man was proud. He was a great and mighty man. Something needed to happen in his life, and God was willing to do that. If you consider the object of grace, it's a marvelous thing that he would be chosen to be saved. We consider the power of grace. One of the most marvelous things in this account is how the Lord led everything to the point that this man came into contact with the prophet of the true and living God, and that through this contact he came to the knowledge that there is one true God, and to conversion. God led all the circumstances. We see the grace of God in his preparing power. The preparing power leading in his providence. In chapter 5, verse 2, we read this, that Syrian soldiers had brought this little girl to the land of Syria. She had been taken captive, and she had then been given to Naaman's wife as a helper in the house. And you would think that this girl who was kidnapped away from her parents would have her heart stirred with enmity and resentment toward her master. Not only was he a soldier, but he was one of the main soldiers. He was captain. He had been the one who had led this campaign against Israel. He was the one who had been given this captive girl, and he was the one who had taken her and given her to his wife. She could well have been filled with enmity, but God moved in such a way that she was given a heart of love for her master. We read of her words and they're marvelous. She is longing. Oh, if only my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, he would recover him of his leprosy. What a marvelous thing. Not only does she have compassion for her master, but she has also been given this faith that is not grounded in any act of history up to this point. There's been no example of a healing from leprosy throughout the history of Israel, and yet she has these great thoughts of God that through the prophet of the living God, there could be healing. Now, Naaman hears about this, and somehow also the king of Israel comes to hear this. The original doesn't say specifically that Naaman himself reported this. You see the italics in the Bible there, admitting that it was just someone who went and told the king, Naaman's master. And the king then says he will send a letter and have that accompany Naaman to the king of Israel. Now, Naaman also took these gifts with him. He thought, like many people might think today, if you're going for a healing at some healing convention, and you got to bring your checkbook and write out a big check for this healing, because if this person gives you healing, then you should maybe give something in return, that you can buy a miracle. Some evangelists even count on that. They play on people's emotions this way. But the sovereign God of heaven does not need that. And Elisha wants this man to be sure that it is not through any kind of magic that he is going to do this. He wants to have this man know that it is only because of the sovereign God of heaven and through the word of the sovereign God of heaven that he will be healed. We see this drawing power of God bringing Naaman to Israel and bringing him to the source of the word of God. Now, at first he goes to the king. The letter directs him to the king. And the king of Israel reads the letter and he tears his clothes because he's suspicious that this is a plot to just get the king into an impossible situation. And if he doesn't go back with healing, then there's an occasion to come back and have another campaign of war against him. This is what he suspects. And notice that he says, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends to me to recover a man of his leprosy?" Well, he got that right. Only God can heal someone of his leprosy. And so in this way, the king himself does give this truthful testimony to Naaman. Only God, if you're going to be healed, it's not through any kind of power that man has, because the king of Israel has none of that at his disposal, no power to heal anyone of his leprosy. The king knows this has not been done by any person in the history of Israel. If this is going to happen, it's going to be God who does it. And so God leads all these circumstances to bring this testimony to Naaman. And it builds up. As this suspicious king is expressing his suspicion, Elisha hears about it and he realizes that the name of the God of Israel may be dishonored by this man returning without healing. So he says, "Send him to me. He'll know that there is a prophet in Israel. You see, the problem is that the king, Jehoram, King Jehoram is a wicked man. And he does not really care whether there's a true prophet of the Lord in the land. For that matter, he doesn't even care about the Lord of the prophet. And so Elisha has that purpose also through the direction of God to give a testimony to the king that he may know that God is the true God of Israel and not the idols of the nations around. God is the only one who can do these things. So we see here how the Lord in his sovereignty draws the man to Israel, how he overcomes all the barriers. And then we see God's power of grace manifested in humbling this man. Naaman comes in pride, and you get the picture there as he rolls up in his fancy chariot with his decorated horses. And we read he stands in front of Elisha's little humble shack. He just stops. And he's expecting Elisha to come out and ceremoniously put his hands over the places where the boils are and to go through some ritual. And all he gets is this servant come running out to his chariot and just giving him this order. You go wash in the river of Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. And he goes into a fit of rage. What? Is this all I get? And it's his pride speaking. Here we see God using Elisha to work on Naaman's soul. God prepares Naaman's heart first by drawing him away from his superstition and making him realize that this, if it is going to happen, is going to happen as a work of God alone, by the will and word of God. But it's also going to happen in the way of him being humbled. God gives grace to the humble. How humbling that a little girl had to give him the truth of concerning the true God. How humbling that he had to get this kind of order, this kind of direction, to just go down and wash in the river. How humbling also that his servants tell him the truth about himself. In verse 13, it seems they have a very close relationship with him, and they call him my father. Maybe a way of honoring him as the head of the household, but it sounds like an affectionate term. But furthermore, they have the courage to tell him something about himself. If it was a real hard thing, a real great thing, after all, you're a great man, a mighty man of valor. If it was some real feat of strength or whatever, you would surely have tried to put your effort into it. But this, just go down to the river and wash in response to the word of the prophet of the Lord. It's like trust and obey. Just obey and trust the Lord. It doesn't sound very difficult, does it? What does he do? There he is. There's the struggle of pride against the gospel truth. I find in this account the most remarkable words are verse 14. So he went down. Symbolic words. So he went down. Down out of his fancy chariot, down the slopes of the Jordan River, down into the water, but especially down out of his high and mighty pride position. He had to humble himself before the God of Israel. Have you found that to be the most difficult struggle in the call of grace? Well, you know, by nature, we are works-oriented. We would want to do this work and that work and then be able to come to the Lord and say, well, these were pretty hard things and difficult, but I managed it and I did this and that and the other thing, and that we almost want to come to the Lord and bargain with him this way that, well, he really owes it to us. But to get salvation free, not by works, but faith alone, just believe, it doesn't sound hard, but it takes sovereign grace to break our pride, to melt our stubborn will, to bend us to the point that we come down. Have you been brought down before the Lord? Humbled before him? Not still standing in your religious arrogance in church and like the proud Pharisee, still praying, but Lord, I'm glad I'm not like other people. You know, I fast, I do this, and I do that, and I give to the collection, and I send my children to Christian school, and I do this, and I do that, and the other thing. Well, they might all be good things, but how are you using them in your attitude toward God? Are they your checklist of good works? Or are you joining that other man Jesus talked about, was down on his face before God, not even daring to look up, said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Of all sinners, I'm the sinner. You know, to get someone there takes amazing grace to save a wretch like me. But were you there? Have you been there? Do you know about coming down? Well, we know about Jesus, who is the greater one than the prophet Elisha. And we have heard about Jesus. Sometimes the most humbling things you hear from your children, or in our stage of life, we hear it from our grandchildren. They're over just for a few days. And they can tell you to your face, but Jesus will forgive our sins. And it just cuts right through you. Because they can say it in a way, just like this little girl said. But you know, if he went to Israel, God could heal him. Have you been brought down by the simplicity of the faith of a child? It's humbling. And if this little child was so zealous of the Lord and of the truth she heard as she was but a little child, to speak to this big Naaman, the great Naaman, and to speak in that household of her God, don't we have the courage to speak about our God? And about someone even better than Elisha. the Lord Jesus, who is so great a Savior that even though indeed it is by sovereign grace alone, but still this grace is grace, it's free grace. And he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Oh, you've got all those burdens on your back. You're trying to do it by good works. You're trying to do it by these hard things. Come to me, drop your burdens. I'll give you rest. Believe. Bow. God's grace is extolled in these various ways, but finally also in his sovereign rule in a believer's life. Naaman comes out of the Jordan and he is cleansed. We see the power of God extolled in that cleansing as Naaman goes down. He goes down, you know, six times. He's still leprous. And the seventh time he comes up, he's clean. He's got skin like the skin of a baby. And he immediately goes back and he professes faith. And the content of his confession is remarkable. Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from thy servant. So, yeah, he still has some of this remnant behind him or with him. But the confession is so wonderful. There is no God in all the earth except the God of Israel. Jehovah God is the true God. He makes a true confession of his faith in the Lord. He manifests thankfulness to God. It's like he's saying, what shall I do? How shall I express my gratitude to God for such a great deliverance? And he wants to express that as in the form of a gift to the prophet. But Elisha is careful because he doesn't want to reinforce any idea that you buy gifts of grace from the God of sovereign grace. And so he rejects that. But then he professes his faith and resolves that as the Lord lives, that he is going to worship the Lord. If it please your servant, let two mule loads of earth be given, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifices to other gods, but to the Lord. You sometimes wonder, you know, when people are saved from different countries, well, are they going to get it right as to, you know, how to serve the Lord and how to go about worshiping the Lord in the right way and how to go about serving him and obeying him the right way. But in a number of instances, we find that we can just leave that to the Lord. Because we may trust that the sovereign God who brought them to salvation will in his sovereignty do a very good job of ruling in their life. We see the evidence is in principle already very good. He does not want to worship any God but the God of Israel. Now, he has a little bit of that remnant of idea that the God of Israel can be worshipped only in the land of Israel. And therefore you have to have something of the land of Israel if you want to worship the God of Israel. Well, it's maybe good symbolism for him and a reminder. He'll be on his knees toward the God of Israel on a plot of land that has the soil of Israel. Maybe still a little bit of the old-fashioned Old Testament and maybe even superstitious type of faith. But the resolve is good. And then he has this problem, the conflict of conscience that many people might have even in our time. Well, you know, the place where I work, I happen to be the bodyguard of the king. And when the king goes into the place where he worships the god Rimmon, then I have to be there right by his side. And he expects me to bow when he bows. But it's as if he's saying, but I really don't mean it on the inside. I'm just doing it because it's my job. It's my job to do that. That's, forgive me in this, he says. In a sense of release me from the qualms of conscience while I do that. Because my true worship's going to be on that little plot of land in my backyard where I've got that soil. Well, what is Elisha going to do? Is he going to give him a whole course of in worship according to the Old Testament and put him through all of that? You know, there's one encouraging thing. In the time of the New Testament, the Ethiopian eunuch comes from all the way from Ethiopia. He's a proselyte, apparently. And he comes to Jerusalem and he worships and makes his pilgrimage regularly. Then he goes back to Ethiopia. We don't know exactly what kind of worship developed over there in Ethiopia, but he had the truth of the scriptures with him. Elisha just sends him off this way. Go in peace. He's expressing, I trust the Lord who's with you will take care of your conscience as he guides you. The Lord is sovereign. He rules over all the earth. His arm is not shortened that he cannot save. He also will rule over his people. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest region shall his empire be. And that wasn't only the true in the future. That was true at that time as well. The Lord Jesus, through his word and spirit, will rule in the hearts of those who come to salvation. What a marvelous anticipation of the New Testament, spreading of the gospel in all the world, and the glorious things you see as you go to different countries of the world. And you say, well, you know, they worship a little bit different than we do, but boy, I love their zeal. They're worshiping the one true God. They know there's only one Savior. They have the essence of all of those things. And for the rest, if there's more they need to know and more in which they need to grow, we can leave that to the Lord because he's sovereign. He'll take care of it as long as they live under the peace of God. Do you live under the rule of Christ in such a way that at every time you know peace? Do you have peace with the way you live under the rule of Christ? That's important. Because when God saves by sovereign grace, then he gives the peace that passes all understanding, and you don't want to lose that. May God's grace and peace be with us always. Amen.